Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26, as we come to a new section in this gospel. Matthew chapter 26. We'll be considering verses 14 to 16 as we come to the theme of the treachery of Judas toward Jesus Christ, our Lord. Matthew 26 at verse 14, Matthew writes the following words. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we bless your name this day. We thank you for the great grace that you have abundantly blessed us with in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, O God, that we are no longer in a far country. We thank you that we are no longer in the world without hope, but you have called us by your gospel. You have brought us into your own family. You have adopted us, making us sons and daughters of yourself. And we thank you, Lord, for these great salvific realities for our lives. At one time, O God, we were miserable in our sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Far from you, far from the covenants of promise, O God, but we have been brought near to you through the bloodletting of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, God, for going after us, your people. Thank you for making us miserable in our sins so that we might look to Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. Thank you for redeeming our souls. Thank you for putting a new song in our hearts. Thank you for setting our feet upon the rock, even Jesus himself, whereby we stand firm before you this day because of him. We bless you, O God, for your many mercies to us. Indeed, throughout eternity, we will praise you for your unfailing grace. Lord, we look to you now, then, to come by the Spirit of truth and to anoint both speaker and hearer alike. O God, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. So come with an outstretched arm. Give us all that we need to consider your word. Empower us by the Holy Ghost. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Webster's dictionary defines the word treachery as a violation of allegiance or of faith and confidence. It says that treachery is an act of disloyalty or treason. Now, within American history, such names as Benedict Arnold, Aaron Burr, and the Rosenbergs will all live in infamy in this connection. All of these individuals were very wicked in heart as they tried to undermine the well-being of our nation through treason, and this for some kind of profit. Now, while treachery on a national level is indeed a grievous thing, perhaps no treachery is worse than the betrayal by a friend. Now, Julius Caesar himself, the well-known Roman leader, knew of this kind of treachery in his own life. Concerning Caesar, historians tell us that among the chief conspirators who took a leading role in his assassination was a man named Marcus Brutus, who not only was trusted by Caesar as a close friend, but Caesar also favored him as a dear son. Well, it is then this close, personal, in-house type of evil betrayal by a friend that we come to consider this afternoon in our time together in the Word of God. Dear congregation, I say that beyond what we see in all of these evil individuals that I mentioned, there are perhaps fewer blacker pages in all of history than what we see in the conduct of Judas concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, why did Judas do what he did concerning Christ? What were the motives for his actions? And what personal lessons can we learn for our own spiritual profit as we come to this narrative in our time together for today? Well, these are the things that we're going to consider as we come to this new portion of Scripture. Here, as we look at this dastardly deed of Judas, we will be both instructed about his person and also taught many things for our own lives as the people of God. Now, as most of you know, if you've been here over the past few weeks, in the general setting of Matthew's gospel at this point, it is the last week of our Lord's earthly life. It's now the Passover season in Jerusalem, and in a few days our Lord Jesus Christ will give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, in the immediate setting here, as most of you probably recall, we saw it last time together, that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, had just anointed Jesus Christ with the costly fragrant oil while the disciples were with her in Bethany. Here, this servant of God, out of great love for Jesus, held nothing back toward him in this act of anointing him. And in this act, she showed her great devotion to Jesus. Well, it is against this backdrop of this charming scene that the evil deed of Judas is now made known. Whereas Mary freely gave to Christ out of her great esteem for him, Judas, out of a corrupt heart, betrayed our Lord, and this because he valued him so lightly. Well, as we come then to consider these matters for today in one of the most significant accounts in all of the Word of God, I ask you, dear congregation, to note with me first in your Bibles, in verses 14 and 15, the occasion seized by Judas. The occasion seized by Judas. Notice the language again, friends. Matthew writes, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." Now, the word "then" here at the beginning of the verse seems to indicate to us that this narrative was closely linked to that which just occurred. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, that which just occurred was Mary's anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ with the costly fragrant oil. Perhaps it could be that for Judas, what Mary did and how Jesus responded to it was the straw that broke the camel's back for him. And so after she did what she did, he went forth to do the evil that he purposed in his own heart to do. Now, concerning Judas himself, I should say a few things about him at this point. And the first is that his name is a form of the word Judah. It's a form of the word Judah. His name literally means Jehovah leads, which indicates to us that when he was born, his parents must have had great hope for him that he would be led by God. His parents must have wanted him to be a follower of the true and living Lord. However, sadly, the irony in his name is that perhaps no other individual in all of the world was ever more led by Satan than Judas was. Now, his surname, Iscariot, signifies for us where he was from. Literally, the name Iscariot is derived from a Hebrew word that means man and the name of a town called Kerioth. And so it means man of Kerioth, Kerioth being a town south of Judea. Now, as a side note concerning where Judas is from or was from, it's interesting to consider that while all of the other disciples of our Lord were from Galilee, he alone was from the region of Judea. So what else do we know about this individual, Judas Iscariot? Well, according to John 6 and verse 71, his father's name was Simon. And according to John 12 and verse 5 and 6, Judas acted as the treasurer for the disciples and was known among them as a thief. Well, in addition to these things, we should also note that whenever all of the disciples are listed together, Judas's name appears last in the list, and he's also described in that list as the one who betrayed our Lord, as is seen in John 10 and verse 4. Now, as we look at the words here in the beginning of verse 14, I think there's something else that we need to note, and it's really quite sad, and it is, look at your Bibles, that Judas is described as one of the 12. He's described as one of the 12. Now, dear congregation, we can read these words quickly and not really feel how significant the words really are. We can read them quickly and not really get a sense for what's being said here. You see, dear ones, Matthew here was led by the Holy Spirit of God to place these words emphatically first in the beginning of the sentence in order to highlight for us the relationship between Jesus and Judas so as to make his action all the more horrifying. You see, when it comes to Judas, we must never forget that this was not just an individual who had some bare, casual connection to Jesus Christ. No, friends, Judas was one of Jesus' apostles. Beloved, when it comes to Judas, we must remember that he was a man who knew Jesus Christ face to face and spent a lot of time with him personally over 3 years. Judas was a man who walked with Jesus Christ day after day. He was a man that was called by Christ, trained by Christ, and saw Christ walk on water and even raise people from the dead. But dear friends, Judas is someone who saw Jesus Christ give sight to the blind and do good to so many people. He was one who saw and heard, rather, Jesus speak the divine wisdom of God to the multitudes. And therefore, I say, friends, Judas had privileges that many of us would die for. He heard Christ teach. He saw him heal. He saw him walking on water, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. And yet, friends, our passage tells us that this was the individual who deceitfully betrayed our Lord. Although Jesus was fully aware that Judas would do this, as he goes on to say in the following verses, nonetheless, this man who was given so much light by Jesus, in the end turned his back on him and gave him up to be murdered, becoming a guide to those who arrested him, as we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. And so, what's the central lesson for us to get at this point? What's the one key thing for us to grasp right here at this point in the message? Well, friends, it is this: that Judas shows us just how close a person can get to Christ and not be a true Christian. Walked with him, talked with him, heard him speak, heard him preach, saw the great miracles that he did, and yet it shows us just how close a person could get to Jesus, yet not become a true Christian. You see, Judas was extremely close to Christ, and yet he was so far from him. He, as one writer has said, quote, kissed the door of heaven, however he died and went to hell. Sobering. Sobering, dear brothers and sisters. And so you see that although he walked with Jesus, although he heard his teachings, although he fellowshiped with him and would go on to break bread with him during the Passover, this man, Judas, never believed to the saving of his soul. And that's why he's described in the Bible as the son of perdition or the son of destruction, John 17 in verse 12. And so what does all of this say to some of you here today in this place? Well, it says a whole lot. It says a whole lot. You see, there are some of you here today who are very close to Christ, but you have not closed with him. Weekly, you sit in this place and you hear the voice of Christ opened up to you in Scripture, and yet you have not repented of your sins and asked Jesus Christ to save you. Some of you have the benefit of having Christian parents in your home. You see the gospel displayed before you day in and day out as they seek to be a witness to you. And yet you have not called upon Jesus Christ to save your never dying soul. My friend, may Judas be a real warning for you. May you take heed to Judas himself and consider your ways. May you take heed, dear friend, and see that being close to Christ is not the same as closing with Christ, embracing him from the heart. Dear friend, take heed and see that all of your spiritual privileges are meant to drive you to the Savior, and that if you don't embrace him from the heart, your condemnation will be just as it was just in the case of Judas. Well, we're told next here, at the end of verse 14, that Judas went to the chief priest to carry out his evil deed. And of course, he went to them because he knew that they wanted Christ dead. Time and again, these men argued with Jesus, and Judas watched these leaders suffer defeat before the people, and he knew that they wanted the Savior silenced. Well, lo and behold, as we considered a few weeks ago, we're told in Matthew 26, verses 3 to 5, that a meeting was being held at this time at the house of Caiaphas, which was back in Jerusalem, 2 miles from Bethany, and that the chief priests were assembled with the Jewish leaders plotting to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Well, although the leaders said that they would not take Christ during the Passover season, lest there be an uproar among the people, Judas went to them before the end of the feast, most likely while this secret meeting was happening, and he ratted Jesus out to them so that, as our Lord predicted in Matthew 26 in verse 2, he would be killed on Passover. Well, here we see then that the treacherous plan of Judas perfectly melded with what the evil leadership in Jerusalem desired concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. These two groups partnered up in what would become the crime of the ages. And as I said, it seems from the general setting of the narrative that while the Jewish hierarchy was meeting, plotting against Christ, that Judas showed up at this time. So what happened after this? Well, we're told in verse 15, noted in your Bibles, Judas said to them concerning Christ, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Well, dear friends, here's where we see the great treachery of Judas. Here we see his great treason against the Savior. Here we see how horrible this man really was. These words show us the traitor's diabolical proposition, And while we know that according to Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, that Satan had entered Judas' heart at this time, nonetheless, this in no way exonerates him, because his wicked heart desired to do exactly what the devil desired to do, namely, snuff out the Savior. You see, beloved, Satan merely operated through Judas' sin, taking advantage of his unregenerate heart so that what he did in agreement with the devil, not in opposition to it. Judas could not say, "The devil made me do it." No, he could not, because the devil operated through his evil desire, and the ends were the same. Here we see, and this is interesting to consider, here we see that without there even being a reward for Jesus' arrest, as far as we know, without there even being a reward for Jesus' arrest, we're told that Judas proactively, of his own accord, went to the chief priest and said, quite literally, if you could read the Greek text, "What are you willing to give me if I, even one of his disciples, let you know where he is so that you could capture him?" And so again, I say that since, according to Jesus, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, here we see how evil Judas really was. Here, because his heart was so sinful, he wants to hand over the sinless Son of God who had only done him good. And I say that his words show us how selfish, how self-centered, and how sadistic he really was. His words show us how satanic and full of sedition this individual really was. Now we might wonder why Judas actually betrayed our Lord. I mean, beyond, of course, the fact that he had a sinful heart, we might wonder, what was the great motive behind what he did? Well, again, on one level, we know that Satan was involved in his treachery. What else concerning Judas might have contributed to it? Well, there are four things that I want to say that I believe, if we search the scriptures, would give some light to this. Some light to what could have added to what he did. And the first is that Judas may have been looking for a military political messiah, as many of the Jews were at this time. And so because Jesus did not quite fit this bill, he was disenchanted with him. Judas, like many of the Jews in that day, was under Roman oppression. And so they were looking for this mighty military messiah who would break the bonds of Rome and establish his own throne. And so perhaps because Jesus, at this point in his life especially, was talking a lot more about death and rejection, that Judas lost enthusiasm for following him and so planned his murder. Secondly, and this definitely seems to be the chief reason, at least in my mind, as a contributing factor to what he did, clearly Judas was a very greedy man. He was a very greedy man. Not only was he stealing money out of the treasury, and not only was he extremely upset when Mary poured the costly fragrant oil upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it could have been used for the poor, don't you know? But also his words here are very telling. "What are you willing to give me so that I might betray him to you? What are you willing to give me?" You hear the greed coming out of this man. Thirdly, and this is a bit more theological, but we can certainly say that what Judas did, he did because it was foreordained or foretold in the Old Testament in Psalm 41 and verse 9 that he would betray Christ. So therefore, I believe that we can accurately say that according to Jude 4, Judas was marked out for this condemnation long ago. Well, fourthly, then, it could be that he did what he did because he was so proud and so self-righteous that he bucked when Christ rebuked him for saying that what Mary did for him with the oil was no waste at all. It could be. He was so proud and so self-righteous that when Jesus corrected him, it was not a waste, that he bucked within his own soul and said, I'm done, I'm out of here. Remember, friends, as I said in the outset, there's a strong link between the narrative that we saw last week and the narrative that we're looking at today, so that after Jesus said to Mary, what you have done is a beautiful deed, we read, again, noted in your Bibles in the beginning of verse 14 of this chapter, then Judas went out to the chief priest. Don't like being rebuked. Don't like being corrected. I'm proud and self-righteous. Then he went out to the chief priest. Well, again, while not being dogmatic about any of these points, because the Bible doesn't say explicitly any one of these, or perhaps all of them, could have been the MO for why Judas did what he did. So how then did the Jewish leadership respond to what Judas said to them? Well, besides the fact that we're told in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel that when Judas said to them, what will you give me if I tell you where he is? Besides the fact that in both of those gospels it says that the chief priests were glad, which shows us how evil these men were as well, we're told here at the end of 15 that they counted out to Judas 30 pieces of silver. They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now, the verb counted here in the New King James Version of the Bible is translated in different Bibles differently. So, for example, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, as some of you see it, it says that they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. The ESV version of the Bible says that they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And the NAS version of the Bible says that they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. So why all the different translations concerning the word? Well, although they're all pretty similar in meaning, the translators were trying to get the exact meaning of the word. And the problem is the word has two senses. The one meaning to place in scales, and the other to make a compact or an agreement. And this is why they translated the word in the various ways that they did. Well, in any case, we're told here that the set amount to be paid to Judas for betraying our Lord was 30 pieces of silver. And interesting to note, Matthew is the only one who tells us the amount that was set forth concerning Christ. Now, this price here for Jesus is significant in at least two ways and for two reasons. And the first is that this was the amount that was sarcastically prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12 for the service of a rejected shepherd. It was sarcastically prophesied that it was the amount for the service of a rejected servant. If you were to look at that passage there in Zechariah, you would see that the prophet spoke about a shepherd among God's people who paradoxically is a messianic figure. Well, he reports there that when he spoke to the people about payment for the service of this shepherd, that the people responded saying, weigh out to him 30 pieces of silver. Well, interesting to note that after this in the following verses, because the amount was so pitiful, that Yahweh himself says to the prophet to say to the servant, throw the money into the treasury. Secondly, then, concerning this amount, we should note that in Exodus 21 and verse 32, we're told that 30 pieces of silver was the price to be paid to an owner of a slave if he was killed by another person's ox. And so what's so significant about all of these things? Well, what's so significant about it is that it shows us that since Judas was willing to receive this amount for Christ, which in our day would only equal about $20 to $25, clearly he and the Jewish leadership did not value Christ at all. Right? It shows us at least that much. Here we're told that the Son of God, who was infinite in value, was sold, to quote Spurgeon, for so small a sum. Well, what a pity it is. And here again, dear friends, don't we see Judas standing in stark opposition to Mary? Remember, Mary used her costly fragrant oil on Christ that equaled a year's wages. However, here we see that Judas settled upon a very low price in order to betray Jesus. Here we see that Mary's act was selfless and it redounded to her eternal praise. However, Judas' act was sinful and it brought him eternal condemnation. So having seen then the occasion seized by Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish leadership, consider with me secondly then for today in verse 16 and much more briefly the opportunity sought by him. The opportunity sought by him. Apparently, having been paid on the spot for what he said he would do, we read now in this verse, noted in your Bibles, Matthew says concerning the betrayer and his action against Christ. So, from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, if you were looking closely at this narrative in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 6, you would see that Luke says that Judas sought opportunity to betray Jesus, but then he adds the words that say, in the absence of the multitude. He sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, simply put, it means that in order for Judas to successfully deliver Jesus into the hands of the priests, it had to be done at a time when the crowds were not around, again, so that a riot would not come to pass. Since Jesus did have a following at Jerusalem and in Galilee at this time, Judas knew that he had to find a favorable circumstance whereby he could deliver Jesus to the Jewish leadership quietly. Well, as most of you know, the time that Judas did this evil was in the night when Jesus was outside of the city gate at the place called Gethsemane, as we read in verses 47 to 56 of this chapter. Now, I should say something very briefly here about the word sought in our verse, because the verb here is in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense in Greek signifies a continuous, ongoing, repeated action. And so what's the picture here that the verb points for us? Well, the picture is that Judas went about his evil business to betray Christ very persistently. He sought. The verb shows us that he kept his eyes open wide, looking for the perfect opportunity to snag Christ. Friends, the point is that as soon as he was done bargaining with the priest, with money in hand as he made his way back to Bethany from Jerusalem in order to be with the disciples again, he relentlessly engaged in his godless pursuit, which would very soon come to fruition. He sought intensely. He was persistently looking for an opportunity to snag the Savior. Here again we see how wicked this man was. We see how bent his heart was on doing evil. So having considered this matter today of the treachery of Judas in connection to Jesus in an act that will live in infamy, what lessons can we take for ourselves from what we've seen? Well, there are several things that I want to say. And I'll begin by speaking to those of you who are Christians here today. So first, for you, dear brothers and sisters here this day, let me say that as we think about our narrative, listen closely, it's not enough for us to walk away from it Merely thinking about how evil Judas was in selling out the Lord Jesus Christ without asking ourselves about our own treacheries that we regularly commit against the Lord whenever we sin against Him. Not enough to look at the narrative. Oh, bad Judas, look what he did, terrible. What about our own treacheries against Jesus? I mean, again, for every one finger we point at Him, we must point two to ourselves. You see, friends, whenever we don't submit to Christ and His Word, we are committing spiritual treason against Him. And therefore, I'm convinced that Judas must not be conceived as just someone out there. He must be conceived as someone in here. Someone in my own heart who would sell the Lord out very quickly through my own sin. My dear ones, at times our dastardly deeds against Christ make us very much like the betrayer. And so what's the remedy for our treason against the Lord? Well, the remedy is the very remedy that Judas did not take himself. And that remedy is to know Jesus Christ in truth and to walk closely with Him each and every day. That's the remedy against the sin of treason against the Savior. Not just walking casually with Christ, but walking close to Christ in our hearts by faith. There might be some here this day who despise daily reading of the Word. There might be some here who despise private prayer time with Christ each and every day. There might be some here who despise coming to church and sitting under the Word week in and week out. Well, my dear friends, if that's you, don't be surprised. If you find yourself in bad spiritual shape, doing things that you will greatly regret, even as Judas himself did. Spending time with Jesus every single day in truth. Walking with Him. Communing with Him. Reading His Word. Confessing your sins. Receiving pardon. Is that what you do, my friend? If not, you may be on the road to apostasy. You may be on the road to apostasy. Ask yourself the question, do you spend time with Jesus in truth, in sincerity? Do you meet with Him? Lord, I don't want to be one of the 12 just hanging out. They're fellowshipping with You. But I'm over here more interested in other things. Serious business, dear friends. Spending time with Jesus in truth, each and every day. I've said it before from this pulpit, but I recall a conversation that I had with Sam Waldron, one of our theologians among Reformed Baptist circles. A brilliant man. A wonderful, humble brother. But I remember calling him one morning. It was like 10 a.m. or 9 a.m. and he didn't answer the phone. I maybe called him back a little while later. And then he called me back. Hey, brother, how you doing? Good. Just wanted to touch base. He said, oh, no problem. I was just having devotions. I thought, devotions? You're Sam Waldron. You got a PhD from Southern Seminary. You've written books. You're the premier theologian among us. Having devotions? Yes. Having devotions. Spending time with Jesus. Each and every day, privately, receiving from Him what the Christian needs, my friends. Don't despise the means of grace. Don't just fill your head with petty things. Don't just read as high as you could read concerning the bigwigs out there. No. Spend time with Jesus. Walk with Him. Talk with Him. Pray to Him. Learn His Word. say no Bible, no breakfast, no read, no feed. I must spend time with him so that I won't turn away from him. Secondly, I think we have from our account today a strong word against the evil sin of greed. The evil sin of greed. Now, I said I think there are many things that could have been the impetus for Judas to do what he did. I know Satan was involved. I know he had a wicked heart. Yeah, all great. I understand. Terrible, as it were. But friends, at the top of the list, I believe he was a greedy man. And the sins of greed and covetousness are great sins that we must be on guard against. And so I ask you here today, dear Christian, what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? I ask you, are you content with what you have or not? Paul says, we've got food, we've got clothing. With these, we shall be content. With these, we shall be content. And sometimes Christians, I meet them, it's more and more and more. Not enough to have this, we got to have that. Not enough to have this, we need to have that also. You think, where are the kingdom priorities? Where's the disposition of Christ who had nowhere to lay his head? It's like we've embraced a bit of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel while never acknowledging it. But where's sacrifice? I ask you to examine yourself this day. I ask you, dear Christian, to consider your ways and know that according to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now notice the passage did not say that the lack of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people might interpret the verse like that in our day. You don't have such a big salary. You don't have 3 or 4 cars. You don't have a big house. The lack of money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, it's the love of money, also called greed, that is the root of all kind of evil. And so, dear friends, if you would not fall in this regard, you must take heed to yourself. I must take heed to myself. Remember Judas. Remember Demas and his worldliness and covetousness. For Paul says of him in 2 Timothy 4 that he forsook him, having loved this present age. What are you living for, Christian? Where are your priorities? Is it all about the almighty dollar? Or is it about the almighty God? Examine yourself. Thirdly, we learn from our narrative that among Christians there will always be false converts. There will always be false converts. Now this is important for us to be reminded of because at times we could forget it. At times we can see people fall away from the faith. And we're greatly grieved by this, and rightly so. But friends, according to the Bible, there will always be Judases among us. Paul spoke about false brethren who have infiltrated the church. Jude warned against false brethren that would do this. And therefore, we must be mindful of such things. We must be mindful that although many make a profession of faith, they are not necessarily in possession of faith. And this is a fact that we must embrace today. Fourthly, and in connection to this, listen closely. We must never forget that although some profess Christ and then fall away from that profession, it is not that they lost their salvation, as some falsely teach. No, rather, it's because they were never saved at all. Right? That's important for us to get. This is an issue that Christians debate over, but friends, for us who are Reformed, there's no debate. You see, although our passage says here that Judas was one of the 12, we must never forget that he was not of the 12. Oh yes, he was one of them, but he was not of them. And that's an important distinction to make. Even though Judas looked like the rest, even though he dressed like the rest, spoke like the rest, the Apostle John says that if one leaves the faith, it's not because they lost their salvation. No, it's because they were never of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained among us, but that they went out from us only proves that they were not true Christians. And so, when it comes to the big question of whether or not Judas was a true Christian, I think the answer is quite plain. Dear ones, Judas was a false convert. He was never a true disciple of Christ. He was a false professor of faith. And this is why Jesus said in John 6 in verse 64 that he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. And this is why Jesus also said in John 6 in verse 39 that this is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. Not a one will the Savior lose whom the Father gave to him in the covenant of grace. All that the Father has given me, I will lose, not a one. Fifth, we learn something from our narrative concerning the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Now, what do I mean here? Well, what I mean is that although no one on earth knew it except Jesus, behind Judas' treachery, there was a higher plan that was being worked out. Beloved, I say that it was an eternal plan of a sovereign God that had been laid out from before the foundation of the world concerning what Judas did, so that although God was not the author or the approver of his sin, he was using that sin sinlessly to carry out his ultimate plan. I say, friends, that God is so sovereign, he's so powerful, that there's nothing that comes to pass in this life that he does not work it according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. And so whether Judas knew it or not, presumably he did not know it, he served God's higher purpose. And in his willingness to betray Christ for money, while completely accountable to God for his sin, he nonetheless set in motion the passion events of Christ so that Jesus would die as the Paschal Lamb of God for our sins. And so what's one practical and I hope useful lesson in all of this that we can take for ourselves as the people of God world is this: that whatever comes to pass in our lives, we must never forget that there is a good God who is sovereign over all, working all things together for our good. Beloved, listen closely. I say that despite the downward spiral of events that were about to occur in Jesus' life, he was resolved to go forward knowing that his Father was in control as king over all, and therefore, when we find things going downward in our lives, we must follow the pattern that Jesus set for us in his own example. I ask you here today, my dear Christian, are you perplexed over a disturbing circumstance? I ask, is there any Christian here today whose heart is heavy because of a specific burden that they have come into in recent days? Well, dear child of God, without at all negating your hardship, I call you to remember that behind your dark trial, God is working to bring about good in your life. This is the promise of his word. Just as was the case with Joseph in the Old Testament, who perhaps at times wondered what in the world God was doing and what good would come out of his trial. However, in the end, he fully knew it. And just as Jesus, who was betrayed and crucified, yet in the end was vindicated, I say, dear Christian, the same thing will be true for you. The same thing will be true for you. And so, dear child of God, remember that in every dark providence, there is a God who is in control, who promises to bring good out of the situation. Dear child of God, I call you then today in light of this to rest in your trial. I call you in light of these biblical truths to trust the Lord with all your heart and learn to say with the hymn writer of old, whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Jesus, who knew all that Judas was doing was according to the sovereign plan of God. Yet, although he had to go through a deep trial, he was trusting in his Father through the whole circumstance. And he gives us a type, a tupos, an example, a model to follow. That when things are crashing in on us in our lives, and everything seems dark and bleak, we must remember that beyond it all is a good God who knows what he's doing. A good God who will work this event for our good, as he has promised in his word. Sixth, we learn from our narrative that although God's providence is helpful in determining his will, what is to be determinative in all things is not what seems to be so, but what God has said to be so in his word. Now, what do I mean here? Well, listen, friends. Wouldn't it have been easy for the Jewish leadership to say upon Judas' arrival to them, oh, look how providential this is. We were just meeting behind closed doors, plotting the death of the Son of God, and here you are. Isn't this providential? God must be pleased with our ways. Friends, God was not pleased with their ways at all. Because it was great sin, and I bring this point up to you now because there are many people who are so quick to make certain choices based upon the providence of God in their lives, and yet all the while what they are choosing to do is in complete violation to the Bible. Complete violation to the Bible. And I say, friends, that we must be very careful in this regard. We must be very careful how we read providence, because the final bar of all things is not providence, it's the word of God. So that when God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach, that was the word of God. Jonah said, no way, Jose, and he went down to Tarshish, and lo and behold, went down to Joppa or Tarshish, and lo and behold, there was a ship that was going the exact opposite way from Nineveh. Go to Nineveh, preach out against it, cry out against that wicked city. No way. He goes down, and there's a ship going the other way. Ah, look how providential this is. I'll go on the ship. God's word said one thing. Providence was dictating something else. And what did he do? He went on the ship and sinned greatly. Providence, God's word. Which gets precedence? The word of God. While in fact, listen closely, while in fact God's providence is helpful in discerning the will of God, for our confession of faith says that, quote, God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things from the greatest to the least of them. However, our same confession of faith goes on to say in chapter 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. And that although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do far manifest God's goodness, wisdom, and power as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So what's the only certain, infallible rule for what I should do? It's the word of God and not providence. Pastor, I want to marry this girl. She's really pretty. She's my height. We get along so well. You know, I've been praying for a wife for years, Pastor. There's only one problem. So it's just one problem of all these things. She's not a Christian. But providence is plain. It's plain what I should do. God has ordered the circumstances that we would work together. Same company. We work one cubicle apart from one another. I mean, how providential is that? Right? I mean, we know the same people, etc., etc., etc. Just one little thing. She's not a Christian. We must be careful, friends, when we start reasoning like that. There's only one certain and sufficient rule for all things. And God might have ordered that circumstance so as to test your faith to see if you're really ready to obey Him. So be careful. Seventhly and lastly, for us who are Christians, dear friends, I say that since Judas and the Jewish hierarchy sold Jesus out for so little, let us who know Jesus in truth set a high price on Him by valuing, loving, esteeming, and obeying Him above all others. What a shame it was that they would sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. What a shame it was that they would sell Him out at all. Well, in contrast to them, may it be that we always set a high value on our lovely Lord. You say, how do we set a high value on Him? Well, we set a high value on Him by living fervently for Him. Do we not? We set a high value on Him by worshiping Him as supreme with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. We set a high value on our lovely Savior by keeping His word and by keeping His day holy and separate from common use. And we set a high value on Him by doing all that we can to advance His truth in the earth. Oh, dear friends, do you set a high value on Christ? Is He worth just a pocket change that you have? Is He worth just a little bit of your obedience, a little bit of your love, a little bit of your worship, a little bit of your faith? Or is He worth all that you have? We set a high value on Christ by living passionately for Him. Well, may God help all of us then in this regard. Since He is who He is, since He's done what He's done in our lives, oh, friends, may we love this Jesus. May we not treat Him with contempt as the leaders did and Judas himself. But may we love Him supremely. May we worship Him with all of our being. May we obey Him wholeheartedly, striving after godliness in all that we do and say. May God give us help. May God give us much grace. I end for today with a word to any non-Christian among us. Any unbeliever, someone here who hasn't been born again, you don't know Jesus in truth. Dear ones, what I want to say to you is that according to the Bible, you must know, you must be absolutely persuaded of the fact that it's not only evil traitors like Judas and others who in the final analysis go to hell. No, it's everyone who does not go to Jesus for salvation in this life. You see, some could look at this passage and say, well, I'm no Judas. Some could hear the message and say, I'm no Benedict Arnold. I wouldn't do such a wicked thing and try to sell my nation out, etc. Well, friend, what you need to know is that in your own life, you have enough sin to damn you 10,000 times over. My dear non-Christian, what you need to know is that one lie against the Almighty God, who's perfect and holy, is cosmic treason in his sight, and it will damn you forever. You say one lie? Yes, sir. One lie. One lie is cosmic treason against a God who is so holy and so perfect, who recoils at the sight of everything evil. When you violate his ways, his wrath is kindled against you. You say, one lie and I'm going to hell? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. If that's so, your next question should be, what shall I do to be saved? If that's the case, and it is, because John says in the book of Revelation, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. One lie, one lustful thought, you've committed adultery. You've taken something that didn't belong to you. You're a thief. Thieves will not enter the kingdom of God. If that's the case, and God's wrath must wax against me, must burn against me in hell for all eternity because he's so holy he can have nothing to do with sin or sinners, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God's anger towards sinners had to be satisfied. It has to be satisfied in all of our cases. It'll either be satisfied upon our own heads or upon the head of an innocent substitute. Do you know any innocent substitute who never sinned yet willingly came from heaven to earth to give his life as a sacrifice for sinners, to take their sins upon himself and to stand in the place of those people and to bear the wrath of God for the sins that they committed? You know anyone who's done this? There's one, and his name is Jesus. God's wrath was meant for me because of my sin. But Jesus willingly said, step out of the way. I will take that wrath for you. I will take that punishment for you. That, dear friends, is called good news. God set forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God set forth Jesus to be the wrath absorber for his people. And on Calvary's cross, Jesus accomplished the atonement for our sins. He paid the fine, which was God's judgment upon us. He paid the fine on our behalf by shedding his blood in our place and absorbing all the wrath that was due us for our sins. So that when it was all done, he said, it's accomplished. I've done it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against sin and sinners who believe on Jesus. Would you be saved? Then look to the cross. Look to the finished work that Jesus accomplished on Calvary's hill, in the place of everyone who believes on him alone for life and salvation. Not just people like Judas, who go to eternal burnings. People say, I'm no Adolf Hitler. I must be a pretty good person. They say that because they're measuring themselves by themselves. They say that because they're comparing themselves to other people. Well, next to Judas, I look pretty good. Next to Hitler, surely I'm going to heaven. However, the standard is not horizontal, it's vertical. The standard is perfection. And if you're not perfect, you're not going to heaven. Unless you find a perfect Savior who died for your sins. And thanks be to God, there's one, Jesus Christ the Lord. Thanks be to God for such a Savior. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who in love came to ransom His people back to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we do confess our own guilt to You this day. Confess, O God, that we have sold You out often. And we ask that You would cleanse us from our sins, wash us white as snow, make us pure in Your sight. Help us, Lord, to value You above all others. Might we love You, might we live for You, might we long for Your return. We pray all of these things, Lord Jesus, in Your own holy and blessed name. Amen.